see. Is that any better? See, that's the trouble with technology. It doesn't work unless you turn it on. That's got to be an improvement in the future somehow. Okay. So, just thinking about this immeasurable greatness of his power. And I'm going to give you a little bit of an education here, and I know it must be because it was certainly an education for me. Does anybody know what a yota watt is? Y-O-T-T-A yota. Yota watt. I had never heard this term, but I was looking up the amount of energy that the sun distributes on a yearly basis, and it's a yota watt. It's a million billion billion watts. That is one followed by 23 zeros.
Wow.
It's an average.
Solar cycle that we right?
Somewhat, yes. A yota watt is, and you have to stop and think for a minute. If you have a recollection of your science classes, that our sun is like this big, and there are other stars out there that are this big, and they are distributing billions of times more, and there are billions of solar systems with billions of stars, and they're all emitting more power than this. Now, the reason I want to just talk about that for just a minute, and that's going to be about it, is I want you to look at this verse 19. And what is the immeasurable, unable to be measured, literally what that means, unable to be measured greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he did what? When he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Now, to me, I look at the numbers like a yota watt, and I see that, and you know where that came from, right? Back there in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He put all that out there. And you just think for a minute of all the power that he had when he created this universe. And he put the stars in place that have this 383 yota watts. He put those in place, and that was just nothing. That was nothing. What was the greatest thing that he ever did? He raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand of power in the heavenlies. Now that's something to think about. The amount of power, the difficulty, I guess, is another way of saying it, the difficulty with which this happened. And as we go through this passage, we're going to see that not only when Christ was raised from the dead, when he was raised from the dead, you were raised from the dead, and it doesn't matter whether you were born yet or not, you were raised from the dead with him. And you are seated with him in the heavenlies before you were born. At this point, when he raised Christ, he raised us all.
Is that a limited atonement statement?
Could be. It could be. It could be. Well, let's go through these verses here, sort of piece by piece, and see if we can understand how this is all explained. And we're not going to. There is no question that we are not going to understand this. So I just go into this at the beginning and say, I can't understand this kind of power, this kind of authority. Bob?
Are you saying that the power that he exerted in creating the universe is identical to the power it took to raise Christ from the dead?
No.
Is that what you meant?
No, I'm saying that the power that it took to create the universe is less than the power that it took to raise Christ from the dead, and it's not only raising Christ from the dead, it's raising us and all that right with it. And when I look at this all the way through the first chapter of Ephesians, I see all these things about the power that he exerted. And I think I must have cost umpteen bazillion yoda watts just to raise me. Do you understand what I'm saying? Do you understand what he had to do to cover your sins, make you perfect in Christ, and raise you up to sit with Christ in the heavenlies to rule and reign with him forever and ever? That is beyond my comprehension. I don't know about all you. I do know about me. And in fact, I don't even know all about me. It's just that staggering amount. And I was thinking, Marty, about the question you were asked, the multitude of sins. We all have that multitude of sins. Multitude of sins. Well, let's go through this this sort of verse by verse. Look at the first question on your sheet. In verse 19, the English that I have written this question in is a little bit awkward, but you'll see after we get done with this, I hope you'll see that it fits. To whom is his immeasurable power toward?
Those who believe.
Okay, in verse 19. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? So it's not just the raising of Christ. I even hesitate to use that word just. It's more than the raising of Christ. It is the immeasurable power toward whom? Toward us who believe. It is just an the writer, Paul, here in this verse, says you cannot measure the power that God exerted when he raised us from the dead. You can't measure it. It's more than yoda watts. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, Somebody look up Acts 1:8 and someone else look up Colossians 1:9.
1:8. But you shall receive power, and that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth.
Yes, you shall receive power. That is even more power than the power that was demonstrated toward us. Colossians 1:9.
For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding.
Okay. Fill you with the knowledge of His will. That takes power. That takes authority. So this immeasurable power, and kind of coming back to that engineering thing, we have numbers. We can calculate how many yottawatts there are in our solar system, and then we have estimates of how many solar systems there are and how many, you know, whatever. And we can take a whack at the measurable power. And this verse says, to whom is His immeasurable power beyond measuring? There aren't enough zeros to cover the watts that are involved with this power. His power is just astounding, and it is all directed toward us who believe. What is emphasized again and again and again in the second part of verse 19? These are in accord with His, with the working of the strength of His might. So the Father of glory works His great power. The work takes the Father's great might. That's an astounding and a reinforcing term as we look at this. It is not just the Father's might. It is the Father's what? Great might. When you think of the power and the energy, the struggle that it took to create the universe, that is smaller than this. This is His great might. Great, great power.
But was it a struggle?
Pardon?
Was it a struggle?
It's not. I don't think it's a struggle as much as it is an expenditure of His power and authority. I think it's a different way of looking at this. We just have to take the words here that Paul has written through the power of the Holy Spirit, and just accept them for what they are. And you're struggling with that term, and I'm struggling with it. I don't know exactly what it means either. I don't know. There's a part. I think there is a part that is, this power is a struggle. And I think the reason it's a struggle is because God is absolutely holy. Absolutely holy. And He cannot stand sin in His presence. And I'll tell you where I am. I know where I am. And it is a huge struggle for Him to come to the point where He is willing to have fellowship with me. Does that make sense? I mean, it is just, And I think the way Paul is talking about this is just this enormous effort, this enormous weight that he had to lift, using terms that may or may not directly apply to this. It is this power that it took for him to forgive us. What do you know about that? Well, it looks like this has just had a power failure. Temporary. I'll just see if I can get this back here.
It's up to the
commercial. Ta-da! All right, the power just went out. Okay, well, that's a new one. That hasn't happened before.
I was just thinking about, you know, the power that God used to create the whole race, Christ from the dead. And you think about, I thought about that passage where Jesus is in a crowd and somebody touches his garment and he felt the power leave him, or...
Yeah, power went out of him.
That relates to this power. It takes his energy to create what he did.
Yes, it does. And even if it's not watts, electrical watts or something like that, it still is energy. And I think that's the reason why the scripture here uses this immeasurable greatness of his power. I mean, that's the words that he uses here. It's the immeasurable greatness of his power. So, the Father of glory works his great power, and the work takes the Father's great might. In the Old Testament, it uses the term his mighty right arm, which is in the Hebrew language, it's the right arm is the symbolic of the great might of a man. If it takes his right arm, that's his might. So to say that for God, it takes his mighty right arm, mighty right hand, is just saying it took his power. He had a struggle. I think the term that was raised there, was it a struggle? Yeah, I think it was. I think it was. Part of the difficulty that we have, and it kind of is demonstrated here and kind of pours out of this passage, is that the holiness of God and the sinfulness of me is infinite. I mean, we're separated so far. God just can't do that. But he did it. He did it. And I think if you reflect back on the cross, you remember what happened at high noon when the sun was right at the peak and it was pouring out 383 yotawatts? What happened? Just went out. I mean, God just turned it off. It was just a symbolic picture of the power that was being expended by God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit to bring you to Him. And that's what this whole passage is about. It's Ephesians is often described as the book of the heavenlies. And indeed it is that. It is a picture. Just every verse, every passage here is just a picture of the incredible position in the heavenlies that he has placed us. And I look at that and I say, well, I don't deserve that. What did I ever do to you? I could work for 100 bazillion years and I wouldn't deserve that. And the answer is, oh yeah, you're right. You could never deserve it. That's why we call it grace. For by grace are you saved through faith. What specifically was this great power and might in verse 20? In verse 20 it says, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And I think this is understood or a little bit easier to understand if you think back to the scripture, which basically says that Christ, all of our sin was laid on Christ. He became sin for us. And so when Christ raised him from the dead, all that sin had been paid. And so that power was demonstrated. He worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Power, power, power. Do you see it? Power.
We saw a program on Smithsonian last week, I think, or night, how science says that this whole thing came together.
Yeah.
I'm trying to follow it in my head how God did all of this and how they're telling me it all came together.
I was reading an article about the Big Bang Theory,
right.
and all that. And the Big Bang Theory is the nice thing about the Big Bang Theory is at least they were honest enough to put theory at the end of it, because it's just riddled with holes. I mean, the things that are in this Big Bang Theory are just riddled with holes, scientific holes. I mean, there are things that, if this is true, this can't possibly be true. And yet they're all in the Big Bang Theory. I mean, and people just believe it, and they say, well, it must be true. The scientists tell us it's true. Well, the scientists are rolling the dice. That's what they're doing. They're just rolling the dice. And
they have their theory about it, but how did that happen? How did it happen?
Yeah.
They're thinking more the way they want to have it, something greater than that.
Yeah, you just when you think even of the Big Bang Theory, it is just astoundingly stupid to think that there's that much energy that was just all coiled up there in a ball somewhere, and it was concentrated into an immeasurably small dot, and then it just exploded. We don't know where the dot came from. We don't know how it exploded. We don't know anything. Basically, we don't know anything.
I think that if it did happen, God was behind it. He was the one that created
it.
God did all that happened.
It didn't happen.
All the universes are still flying apart from each other.
They're actually studying that, and the whole idea of the expanding universe is part of their theory. And there's strong evidence that the expanding universe is also not true. So, I'll tell you what. You read Genesis 1 and 2, and you know how it was done. That's all you need to know. You're not going to know any more. You're not going to know any less. You just read that scripture and you know it. And so when the trouble comes about when we try to take what the scripture says and sort of make it fit what the scientists are telling us is the truth. Well, the scientists are telling us what their theory is, not what the truth is. So it's just beyond us. Okay, so all this power was demonstrated when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies. And where is the resurrection seating of Christ? Look in verses 20 and 21. Which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So, where is the resurrection seating of Christ? Where is he now? He's above everything. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he is above everything. And what is the process and the result of this authority of Christ? Now, this is something that you may have studied before. If not, it, in this context, as you look at it, it's just an astounding thing, and it helps us to understand what is the process. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 and 28. I want you to all turn with me there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Also, of course, wrote this passage, and somewhere along the line, somebody's going to say, well, why should I trust Paul? He wasn't there when all this happened. And the answer, of course, is Paul was raised and was taught by Christ at the throne of God. He taught him specifically what happened. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are alive, those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, who was that?
Adam.
By a man came death, also came the resurrection of the dead. And who is the man by whom the resurrection came? That's Christ. And then comes the end. And Paul is kind of laying this out in a chronology here. Then comes the end when he, that is Christ, delivers up the kingdom to God and the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. Now, verse 24 is kind of the key of this particular portion. What does Ephesians say about he is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and all power and authority is in him. He is over everything, right? But, as the scripture says, but we don't now see, right now today, we don't now see that. But, this is telling us Then comes the end. Now, we've had enough prophecy study that we know how this comes to an end. You know about all the cycles and everything that happens in the end days. The church is raptured. Israel is drawn back to the promised land. We know all that kind of stuff happens. We know about the 7 years of tribulation. The last 3.5 years are the great tribulation. That's what he's talking about here, verse 24. Then comes the end. The end of that. The end of all of this. When he delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, and when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. He is going to do that. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. Now, kind of unravel that. Everything is subjected to whom?
Christ.
But the obvious thing about that statement is there is one thing, that one person who is not subjected to Christ, and that is God the Father. He's the one who gave the authority to Christ. Okay? So there is an authority level, not an authority magnitude, an authority of subjection. God the Father, God the Son, and everything reports to God the Son. That's what he's saying here in this. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him. And who is that? God the Father. So when the end comes, everything is going to be subjected. Satan and all those wicked things that we have in this world today, when all of that is subjected to him and Christ brings that all into authority under him, and that's going to happen at the great white throne judgment. That's the thing that's described in Revelation. When that is done, God the Son is going to hand over everything to whom? To the God the Father. Everybody got that? That's the process here. And when all things are subjected to him, Christ, then the Son also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will those do who were baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I protest, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. And Paul is just saying, I am persecuted and I am just driven by failure, and I die daily. So the authority process is just as it is described there. Everything is subjected to Christ. It's not quite there yet. God has held it in reserve, and it's coming along exactly on schedule, exactly as the Father planned. But it will come to a point where everything is subjected to Christ. And when that happens, after that is done, Christ is going to turn around and subject himself to the Father in order that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit may be all in all. Everything is going to be together. There's not going to be any division. There's not going to be any arguments. There's nothing involved there. Everything, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are going to be in charge of everything. Now I want you to look at chapter 2, verse 6.
back to that prison. Let's say people being baptized on behalf of your death.
I was hoping nobody would ask that question. That passage is a mystery to me. I have read all kinds of commentaries about it, and I haven't found anybody that has a commentary that really seems to be right. So thanks for the question, but I don't have any comments on that. I just don't. I think it is something that was going on in the first century church, and that's about as far as I can go on that. Would you just look at chapter 2, verse 6? What does that say? Chapter 2, verse 6. And he raised us up with him. Now, when did he raise up Christ? That is in the what?
Rapture.
It's in the past. I'm sorry. It's in the past, right? But what does this verse say? He raised us up what? With him.
Yeah.
So when he raised Christ, who also did he raise? He raised us. That's what Ephesians 2:6 is like. What? And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places because we are in Christ.
Our spirit got raised up, right? I mean, I'm dumbfounded by all this.
Good. I am absolutely rejoicing that you are dumbfounded about it, because that's exactly what this does. This passage has to do. There's no way you can read this passage and not be dumbfounded. Because what this passage is saying, without any question, I mean, there's no question about the language. Linguists have studied this and have taken all the verbs apart and all the adjectives apart and said, well, you know, this doesn't. But what it really comes down to is this. When Christ was raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God the Father, you, if you have trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you were raised with him. You were seated with him. You are now, right now, where? Seated with him in the heavenlies. And everybody said, what? I don't, that's not possible. And by the way, whether you like it or don't like it is immaterial. God chose you before the foundation of the world, and he knew exactly who was going to be there. He knows exactly who was going to be there. I was meditating on this passage a couple nights ago, and I thought about that passage that we looked at last week, the eyes of your heart being opened, enlightened, the eyes of your heart, and the fact that we all know, I mean, we've seen pictures, live pictures. Hearts don't have eyes. But the scripture is absolutely clear. It's the eyes of your heart. It's the ears of your heart. It's the understanding of your heart. And I was thinking about that, and I was thinking back and remembering my teenage years. I have to admit that's a long time ago. But I can tell you this. I can think back to my teenage years, and I can remember specifically having this read to me. Because I lived right across the street from the church in town that was in our town, Plymouth, Ohio. And there were probably four churches in town, but the one that I'm talking about was the one that was right across the street. I mean, 150 feet at most from my door to that one. Mom and Dad sent me there every Sunday morning, and I went to Sunday school. And I had a Sunday school teacher that I believe was saved. And as I look back, I think, yep, I think she was saved. I think she was telling us the truth. She read the scriptures, and you know what? Nothing connected. Not a thing. I heard the word of God, and it did not connect. My mind goes back to those days, and I think, Bill, you heard it, but Bill didn't hear it. He didn't see it. He could have read this thing over and over and over again, and it wouldn't have mattered because he had eyes that were not open. But then I remember, after I got saved, the first thing I wanted to do, and I tell you this, the honest to God truth, the first thing I wanted to do is I wanted to go back and start looking at this book. Because for the first time when I read these words, I didn't understand all of them, but there were things that I understood. I just said, oh, I understand that. What was the difference? It was the eyes of my heart were opened. And you need to ask yourself, is that true with you? Are the eyes of your heart opened? You don't understand everything. Good grief, this book is an infinite book. We'll never comprehend all the truths that are in here. But you ought to get some of it. I mean, you ought to look at it and say, when I read the words about Jesus, I understand those. I understand that he died for me.
But what if there was a person sitting here and said, no, I don't understand it. The eyes of their heart, they can't control it. There's nothing they can do. Because if that's the gift.
It is.
That God gives is that's from him.
It is the gift of God, and I can say truthfully that there was no time during that interval of time for me where I didn't understand it, but I said, boy, I really would like to understand it. I just didn't care. And the scripture says, for the natural man, the things of the spirit are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned, and he is spiritually dead. So, yes, you're right. The person who is hearing the word of God and is not interested in it, or it seems to be foolishness unto him, that is just a sign that that person is spiritually dead. So,
does that mean the devil cut in his brain?
It could be. The devil is blind. The scripture says the devil blinds the eyes of them that believe not. My understanding of scripture is that that's not the only thing that happens, but it's definitely another one, another layer, if you will. There are times when people just, they look at Scripture and they're just not interested. Have you seen that? I mean, they just don't care. I don't care what you say. I don't care what you think about this. I don't care about this book. Well, it's not relevant to me. It doesn't matter. Spiritually dead. And boy, that's a hard thing for us to accept. We are spiritually dead. He reminds us that the church is the body of Christ. We believers are now seated with Christ. Would somebody look up Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Such a powerful and informative truth.
Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God.
You died. You died with Christ on the cross. I was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's another truth that we have no way to understand. I was crucified with Christ. How could I have been crucified with Christ? I wasn't even alive yet. That's what he said. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I what?
Live.
I live. And all God's people said, Okay, I don't understand that, but folks, I'll tell you what. I don't understand it, but I believe it. Because God repeats it over and over and over again. I am crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. And to close this section up, what is the next sobering reminder that Paul gives in chapter 2, verses 1 and the first part of chapter 2? And you were what? You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Now I look back to those teen years when my eyes were dead. And this is exactly me. Formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So there, this deadness, this spiritual deadness, is not only in the person today, it was in all of us back there at the cross. You who are now believers were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked and lived and relished. Boy, I'll tell you, you read through the book of Ephesians, and I don't know about you, it kind of makes your head spin. You think of the truths that are here, and you say, well, I only have two options here. I can either just believe absolutely what it says, or I can walk away from it and say, I don't understand it. If I don't understand it, it can't be true. Not so. Not so. Don't do that. Don't do that. If you don't understand it, come to the Lord and say, Lord, I don't understand this. Can you help me?
I was thinking of these things that have are already secure, like we're seated with Christ in heaven and our salvation is secure, that's already promised us. And it's kind of like a movie. The movie has already been made. God has completed the movie of my life. It's just that I haven't lived up to that point in the movie yet. So it's all of those things have already happened in God's eyes. It's guaranteed. You can't change it. The movie is finished. But I have to live my life to catch up to that place in the movie.
It's a good point. She's always been the great one with the object lessons. I do appreciate that. Well, I hope that each one of you is taking time to just go back through the Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 2 and just read those verses and just kind of let them soak in and understand what the incredible power that God has demonstrated to everyone to get you to the throne of grace. Father, I thank you for your word. I am just astounded again and again as I feebly try to explain what is unexplainable. But I believe what is unbelievable. The power that it took is immeasurable. These words, these thoughts, these principles are spiritual and they are without bounds and without limits. And in our feeble humanness, we are unable to totally grasp. But you, by your Spirit, encourage us. You walk with us. You teach us. And as it is necessary, as we come to points in life where we see things that are just unexplainable, we just fall back and say, Lord, you're in charge. I believe that I'm seated with Christ, and I am there right now because I'm part of the body of Christ. Thank you for everything you do for us. Thank you for this time together this morning. May the Spirit of God teach us each one. And should you tarry this week, may you draw us back together again so that we could just fellowship together and enjoy what you have done for us. Thank you for everything. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great day.
It's emotional.